All right. Welcome, everybody. Wednesday night. How we doing? Okay, if you need a Bible, and if you didn't get a two-sheet handout, raise your hand. And this young man coming down the aisle here will fit you up with a Bible. Throw you out of sheets. All right. So you should have two handouts along with your Bible, correct? All right. So this is part two of Gifts of the Holy Spirit, which we started last Wednesday. And next Wednesday, we're going to be here, but it'll be fasting, prayer, and praise for 3 days, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. We will not do part three, the final part of this teaching on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, until May 7th, until the following Wednesday, okay? Then we will do, Lord willing, 1 Corinthians 14, and we will answer the question, are the gift of tongues for everyone? Are they for everyone? We're going to answer that question. So it's a very difficult chapter in a lot of ways, so pray for me. But so we have a couple of handouts, and we'll get to those. One of those is, did Mark write chapter 16, 9 through 20? And the other is a New Testament list of spiritual gifts. Okay. So these are lists of gifts. And I have a lisp when I said that. And I brought my discipleship book up with me as well. How many of you have gone through or going through the discipleship program? Okay, very good. In here in chapter 9 is a great section on spiritual gifts. Okay. And prior to that, we have stapled a two-page insert about being a bondservant of need first and continuously with regards to seeking the Lord in spiritual gifts. So I want to refer you as well to the teaching that's in the discipleship book to supplement what it is we're doing here on these last couple of Wednesday nights and then one more coming up. And then hopefully part of the outcome of this teaching, and hopefully that we have alleviated any ignorance or lack of knowledge with regards to many aspects of the spiritual gifts, but that also you would desire now, that you would desire spiritual gifts, and this list will help you perhaps with that, and that you would seek the Lord for his gifts. And it's a good thing to do. And so hopefully that is a great outcome of this teaching. So everybody has a Bible. Everybody has the inserts that, and we'll get to the second one on Mark 16 as we progress through this study. So let's open in prayer. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would just anoint your word now, that you would give us ears to hear, Father, that I would speak clearly what it is you have given to me to speak. And I ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody says, amen. So the concentrated portion of Scripture that we're in is 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And we started last week and we kind of did an overview of the beginning of 1 Corinthians 12, now concerning the spirituals, okay? And the spirituals, as we discussed, are greater than just the gifts of the Spirit, although the gifts of the Spirit are an integral part of that. So that's, we spent a lot of time doing that and placing 1 Corinthians 12 through 1 Corinthians 15 as a separate unit. And if you remember at the end of chapter 11, Paul says, now, the rest I will set in order when I come. And he had been doing a lot of correcting of their carnal behavior through the first 11 chapters. And then he does correcting through instruction now in 12 through 15. And then 16 begins with a similar phrase the way 11 end, now concerning. And so we have the bookends, if you will, of an entire unit, chapter 12 through chapter 15, all under the banner of the spirituals, okay, and the gifts. And we're going to focus more on the gifts tonight. We dealt immediately in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 12 with the division based on ignorance A lot of times we have divisions in the body of Christ because of ignorance. Just plain and simple. We just don't know, or we've not been taught. And so he dealt immediately with a division based on ignorance. And I'll give you an expanded translation of 1 Corinthians 12, verses 2 and 3. You know. So here's something they're not ignorant of. You know. You know something. You know that you were Gentiles. That you were Gentiles. And you were carried away. You were led away to these dumb idols. And dumb idols means the idols didn't speak. They didn't communicate. They didn't. And you were led away however you were led. Therefore, verse 3, therefore, knowing that you were led away to worship dumb idols that didn't speak, I, the apostle of Jesus Christ, to the Gentiles, and that means those of you at Corinth, I make known to you, I do not want you to be ignorant, that no one speaking by or in the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say, and I'm adding here, in their own language, that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So this is actually speaking to one of the many divisions that have gone on in the church at Corinth. And here is what I believe was going on behind the scenes, where the division is here. For those who do not speak in the Spirit, do not speak in tongues. For those who do not, speak in the Spirit are accusing those who speak in the Spirit of possibly calling Jesus accursed and not knowing it by speaking in the Spirit, speaking in tongues. But Paul counters this and says that no one speaking in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, can possibly call Jesus accursed. And then there are those who do speak in the Spirit, and they would say, those who speak in the Spirit are saying it's not enough. It's not enough that you say in English that Jesus is Lord. That's not proof enough of the Spirit of God in your life, that you have the Spirit just because you're confessing in everyday language that Jesus is Lord. The true sign of having the Spirit, this group would say, and with having the Spirit, is that you speak in the Spirit. You speak in tongues. And, of course, this is not new, as many of you have encountered in many of the churches around the United States. But Paul counters this, and he corrects and says that no one can call Jesus Lord, even in our everyday language, except by the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit alone who conveys the truth of who Jesus is to dead, deaf people such as we were. Okay, it is the Spirit who conveys the truth that Jesus is Lord in whatever language it would be. So he immediately deals with this sore that is active and prevalent in the body. And remember, we alluded to the fact that over the issues with regards to the gift of tongues and prophecy, charismatic gifts, that we likened it to the Civil War, and you had the blue side, and the blue side was blue with shame, and they were just aghast at how the gray side takes liberties, and that they do things and say things that are appalling, and they act in such a way that it's an embarrassment, so they're kind of blue about it. And then the gray side, of course, conveys the fact that the blue side's really not filled with the Spirit. These are a bunch of dead people. They're not really alive unto the Lord. And then you have, in between those two groups in the United States, you have people like us. You have Calvary Chapel. And I would like to think that we take a balanced view of the gifts, and we're often referred to as Bapticosts by Bapticosts by the Pentecostals, and the Pentecostals regard Calvary Chapel as Baptist. You know that we really don't really get into it. We're not really into the gifts, and of course the Baptists refer to us as Pentecostals, so we're Bapticostals or whatever you want to call us. And so I've heard those names and those designations in the past. So continuing our review, before we dived into verse 4, it reads like this: there are diversities of grace gifts, and we're taking the word gifts there, and it's charisma, and we are adding the word grace so that you realize that all the gifts that we have are from God's grace. They're from the pool of his grace, and we don't earn them or work for them. We receive them, but we are to use them. We're to use them. And part of Timothy's problem was that he needed to stir up the gifts that he had, and he needed to quit neglecting the gifts that he had. And so perhaps with some of us. Now, we inserted, where appropriate, elements of Paul's teaching in Romans 12, also on the gifts of the Spirit, kind of like a harmony between 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. And we inserted I told you to write in your margins, right here you would want to write in at verse 4, Romans 12, 1 through 3, when he says there are diversities of gifts. Now, Romans 12, 1 through 3 gives us a great approach to the whole subject of gifts and receiving them and using them. What is to be our mindset? What is to be our attitude? How are we to approach the use of the gifts that God gives us? And he starts out in Romans 12, 1 through 3, and gives us a great model, a daily model, if you will, a model similar to Luke 11:23, where Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And we're to do that every day. You're to give up your free will every day and give it to him and say, his will be done. And I know I, for one, often take it back throughout the day. But in Romans 12, Paul says something similar to that. Here in verse 1 of Romans 12, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice. It's kind of almost a contradiction in terms. Present yourself a living sacrifice, holy, set apart unto him, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world. There's the negative. Stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and you do that through the Word of God. You transform your mind through the Word of God and the application of the Holy Spirit of his Word to your mind, to your thinking, and that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You may prove what is that perfect and acceptable will of God. For I say through the grace given to me, even Paul is saying that what I'm telling you was given to me as the gift of grace, to everyone who is among you not to think of themselves more highly than they ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt or distributed to each one a measure of faith. And a measure of faith is required with regards to whatever gift or gifts, we usually have multiple gifts, that God gives you. The measure of faith to exercise and to use that gift and to be obedient in that gift requires a measure of faith. And he will give that to you to exercise that gift. That's our approach, a living sacrifice, being transformed by the Word of God, not conformed to this world, to think soberly about ourselves and the measure of faith that God has given to each of us that appropriate and necessary for the appropriation and use of the gifts that God has given to us. You need everything we do, brothers and sisters, is by faith. Everything you do is by faith. Any gifts God give to you, you must exercise and use them by faith. Okay. Then starting in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul describes the lordship of the Holy Spirit regarding grace gifts, the ministries they are used in, and the activities of those ministries. He sums this section up in verse 11, and I'm still doing review here, but one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. You are to ask for his gifts, and he will distribute what you need, the gifts that he wants you to have. He will place you as members in the body of Christ where he wants you to be. And if you ask my wife's primary gifts in the body of Christ is helps. She likes to come alongside of other people and help them. She doesn't want to be out front. She doesn't want to be in the limelight at all. She loves to help, the gift of helps. And God has distributed that gift to her. He has given her the measure of faith that goes with that and has placed her in the body as with the gift of helps, along with other gifts that she has. So that brings us to verse 12 of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Now, it's an interesting phrase there. The body is Christ, not just of Christ or about Christ or representing Christ, all of which are true, by the way. But here it says what? The body is Christ. Calvary Chapel, Castle Rock, is an outworking of the body that is Christ. Do you understand that? That is Christ. Not will be someday when we develop to look like him. There's a truth in that, by the way. But what God sees here, Calvary Chapel, Castle Rock, is an outworking of the body. And the body, according to the Holy Spirit here through Paul, is Christ. Wow. In Acts 9:4, Christ did not say to Saul of Tarsus, "Why are you persecuting my church?" Did he say that? Do you guys recall? What did he say? He said, "Why are you persecuting me, Christ? Why are you persecuting me, Christ, my body?" Wow. Think about that. Think about, A, Christ allowed Saul of Tarsus to do that for his purposes and for his glory. He allowed him to do that, to persecute his body, to persecute him, to persecute him, to persecute Christ. He allowed him to do that. But when he does that, he is doing it to Christ, not just to you. You get that? Okay. As Paul says in Galatians 3, 27 through 28, I'll read it for you. Verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." You have put on Christ. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." You have put him on. You are Christ. We are as a body are Christ. So he continues in verse 13, "And you've all been made to drink." To drink what? To drink what? Into what? One spirit. One spirit. This is what Jesus meant when he spoke to the woman at the well in John 4, 13 through 14, the Samaritan woman. And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water," the water that she had, the water of this world, "will thirst again." Verse 14, "But whoever drinks of the water I shall give him will never, ever thirst again. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The water of the Spirit that he gives us to drink is not to remain in us, but it is to flow out of us. We must first drink, first be filled, first be satiated. First, we will be and experience what Jesus declared in John 7:38. He said, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow living water." We are to drink of the Spirit, and out of us will flow the Spirit. And guess what it will look like, sound like, taste like, act like? Not the Spirit, but Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ. Verse 14, "For in fact the body is not one member, but many. We all drink into one Spirit." So it's interesting how you meet people from all over the world, just thinking about that for a second. And you can tell when they're believers. How many of you have ever experienced that? You met somebody from around the world and you experienced that? You could tell because they drank of what? The same Spirit. The same Lord. Isn't that cool? That is just so, so cool. There's one Spirit, for in fact, the body, the one body, is not one member, though, but many members. It's many members, one Spirit, one body, but many members. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, it is therefore not of the body. Now, why would a hand, why would a foot say that? It's because the hand has said, everybody should be like me. Everybody should be like me. If you're not like me, you're not spiritual, and you're not a member of this body. We'd have a bunch of Stedford members of the body, right? But we're not. There's diversity. We're different members. But there are people in the body of Corinth who were really pumping up the fact that they were some special member of the body, and boy, you need to be like me. You really think you're in? You got to be a foot. You need to be a hand, not a foot. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? No, it's not. But it's been told that. It feels that way. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? It wouldn't be. There would be no hearing. If the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. Just as he pleased. And it's our task to figure out where he is placing us. That's our task, to figure that out. It's our task to look around where we have needs in the body. And Lord, who have you gifted to help meet that need? Who have you placed to help meet that need in the body? Two things. When we drink into the same Spirit and are satisfied, we'll not care what member we are in Christ's body. When you drink of the same Spirit and you are satisfied, you really will not care where God places you. You will be happy and content with that. Do you know that? If you're not satisfied, if you have not have spiritual contentment, you're not necessarily going to be happy where you're placed. You're going to be a grumpy member. When we are what and where he has placed us in his body, we are content and submitted to that placement. Desiring to be a different member than what we are will not bring contentment. Oh, if I could only be the foot. Oh, if I could only be the ear. Oh, if I could only be the mouth. I'm tired of being the liver. I would be content. And you'll know. You'll know. I have my personal overall calling is to be an associate pastor. I'm a pastor teacher. I tried once to be a senior pastor. I ran out there, and I found out I didn't have a measure of faith to go with that. You know who has a measure of faith to be a senior pastor around here? Dave Love. Dave Love. And it's evident. You'll see it. You'll know it. I have always been called to be an associate pastor, and I've known that for 38 years. And that's always what I've done. And can God change that? Can he give me a different measure of faith? Sure he can. Has he done it? No, he has not so far. It's cool. It's great. Be content, but seek it out. 19. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? Can you just see, you know, thing? You remember thing? Here's the body, Calvary Chapel, Castle Rock. It's a hand. Walks around, and it's a hand. Does that look like Christ? Just a hand. No. No. If it all were one member, where would be the body? The sameness as members is illogical, and it's dysfunctional. It's dysfunctional. Now, some might say, as we move to verse 20 in chapter 12, say then, okay, there are different members, but some are better and more needed than others. Isn't that right? Some are better and more needed than others. Any of you ever felt that way? Bunch of liars. Thank you. Thank you, Richard. You're up. But now indeed, verse 20, now indeed there are many members, but it's one body. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. You are not important. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. You know, the head would not get anywhere. He would not get a head if he didn't have feet. Okay. Verse 22. No, much rather those members of the body which seem. Notice the word seem. Which seem, or we think from an outward perspective, which seem to be weaker are what? What's the word? Necessary. A necessity. Those parts that seem to be weaker or less important. And that's all from an outward, visual, carnal perspective. A Corinthian perspective, if you will. Verse 23, and those members of the body which we think again from an outward perspective to be less honorable, on these we bestow, we, who bestows? We bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. Verse 24, but our presentable parts have no need of greater honor. They have no need of greater honor. They're in the limelight. They're up front. People are saying, wow, Danny, that was great worship. And Danny handles it very well. He said, praise God. It's a gift from him. He handles it really well. But he has no need of additional honor, although I like to thank him for what he's done. But those people who are less visible, shame on me as your associate pastor if I don't thank you guys for serving here, whatever you do, especially if you're not real visible. Please forgive me if I've not done that. That is part of what we need to do with each honor. We bestow greater honor. But God composed the body. Who composed this body? God did. Do you have any doubt that God led Dave and Mindy to this body? I have no doubt. You may have doubts about me being here, but yeah, amen. There we go. Sing it, brother. No, don't. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. If I don't give greater honor to that part that lacks it, guess who's going to do it? God is. And if you are that part that is behind the scenes, the clean team, the ushers and the greeters, those people perhaps in the media, those people that come in different hours, those people who pray, those people who are involved in community groups, those who are helping with the junior high and the senior high, and if you're looking for honor, then you haven't gone back to Romans 12, 1 through 3 and presented yourself as a living sacrifice, denied yourself. I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. So on your part, you're not to look for it, but boy, we are to look to give it to each other. We are to look to give it. And we in God give more honor to those parts that are more hidden, less visible in service, but very, very necessary. Again, if I fail to give greater honor to the less visible members, God will do so. You can't outgive God. He is not unmindful to forget your work and labor of love that you have bestowed and you have done for his name's sake. He's not. And I love this verse in Proverbs 27, 2. Let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. I love to praise other people. And my flesh loves to be praised. I'm going to be really honest with you right now. I love that. My flesh loves that. But my spirit says, no, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of you. I bless you for being faithful servant. Okay? But I love to praise other people for what they do around here. It's so cool. And Jamie, she's not here, Jamie and John Kaufman, she hates it when I do that. Jamie hates that when I say, wow, the worship was great. And she goes, don't do that. I said, I'm going to do that. And what you do with it is your responsibility. And she does. She gives it to God, but she doesn't like to do that. The cleaning team, when I see them here on the weekends, I go, wow, you guys are awesome. Thank you so much. So moving on, Pride of seeming greater importance and shame of being less important, less visible, are to be checked with each individual body members. Don't be ashamed of where God's placed you in the body and what you have you doing. Don't be ashamed of it. And don't be proud about what God has you doing. You remember, he spoke through a donkey. I'm reminded of this all the time. And some of you are real faithful to do this with me in particular. You never do it with Dave, but you do it with me. But it's good. I need that. God spoke through a donkey. Yeah. So we need to check that. It's a balance there. Don't be ashamed of your part in the body. It is really important. Don't be proud of what you're doing in the body either. In verse 25, it says the reason for all of this is that in order that there should be no schism, no tear in the body. We should have this balanced approach. We should honor those who are less visible. And we should not look for honor as a member. That there should be no schism in the body, that the members should have the same care one for another. There should be no pride versus another member. Oh, I wish I was doing what they're doing. Was God gifted you for that? Is there a need there? There should be no shame when we compare ourselves to another member. Wow, I'm not very important. Just look at what Clint does, you know. And Clint's out here on Saturdays, and he's working on the modular unit. And I know Clint well enough. He's not looking for any honor or glory for that. Well, I want to thank you for doing that, buddy. Praise God for that. The only cells of the body that feeds itself and is only growing itself and is only concerned about itself are the cancer cells. You don't want to be a cancer cell. All of you here who consider Calvary Chapel, Castle Rock, as your home church, and you've been here a while, and this is where you've planted and are growing, you need to be serving in this body. You need to go through the discipleship program so you can know what it is that we believe and what you believe, and you need to be seeking God for his gifts and his placement in the body. We have lots of needs. We need you. This body needs you to be serving here. Don't be a cancer cell. Verse 26. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Some come here suffering and hurting. Thank you. I'm so grateful for those of you who came here and you were hurting and suffering because you've had bad experiences in other places, other churches, and we want you to come. We want you to come and sit, and we receive and get restored and healed up. We want you to do that and come and be restored. Sit under the word and prayer and be restored. Many blossom and grow and are very useful, and all rejoice with that member. And then after you're healed up and you're restored, get serving. Get out of yourself. Get out of yourself and get serving. So Paul's great summation in chapter 12 is in verses 27 through 31. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. We're one body. We are Christ. Remember he said, we are Christ and we are members individually. Who should the body look like, sound like, live like, talk like? Like Jesus Christ, that's who we are as a body. Paul said, we are Christ, who is our head. So you have you, plural, plus body, singular, of Christ equals the church. That's what the church is. You, plural, members, plus body, singular, of Christ equals the church. The outcropping of the one body of Christ made up of all of you, plural members, is the local church and none the less the church of Jesus Christ. And yet, we, Calvary Chapel, Castle Rock, are a part of the greater invisible church of Jesus Christ worldwide. Yet, we are also the body of Christ. We're not just the toe of the body of Christ, and the knee is in Canada, and the arm is in Russia. No, we are the body of Christ, yet we are also a part of the greater, invisible body of Christ, the one body of Christ, universal. Verse 28, and God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles, special ambassadors, the first ones there. Beware of those who take titles to themselves. And then second, prophets, to speak to the church. Prophets speak to the church. And then third, teachers, to equip the church for the work of the ministry. And insert here, right here on your margin, write Ephesians 4, 11 through 12. Okay, insert that here at verse 28. Just write it there. And I'll read it to you. Ephesians 4, 11 through 12. And he, Jesus, himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? For what purpose? Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Isn't that what we've been talking about? Till we all come. How long does this go on? How long does this equipping go on? How long do these gifts go on? Till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge, the complete and full knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Have any of you achieved any of those? Have we as Calvary Chapel Castle Rock achieved any of that? The unity of the faith, the full knowledge of the Son of God. Are we that perfect man? Do we measure up to the stature of the fullness of Christ? Not yet. We're headed in the right direction. Praise God. Amen? And then it says, after those initial gifts, apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists, pastor teachers, after that, miracles. And I'd rather the word powers, because all of those speaking gifts, and let's face it, apostles, pastors, teachers, evangelists, prophets, they all did what? They spoke. What did they speak? The Word of God. What follows the Word of God? Always. Powers, change, salvation, growth. Miracles, those are miracles. Powers follow the primacy of the word, whether from apostles, prophets, evangelists, or pastor teachers. God's word will not return void. It is sharp and it is powerful. The same word here for miracles, the same root word, powerful. Miracles, powers. God changing you, shaping you. Because he has gifts for you. He has ministry for you. He has usefulness for you. But you need to hear from the verbal teachers and speakers of his word, the experience, his power that follows from that. And then it says, then grace gifts of healings and helps. And I remember I added grace gifts there because this charisma comes from grace. These are all given to us. You don't earn them. Grace gifts of healings and of helps. Helps are not spectacular. One who helps others to do the work of the Lord behind the scenes. Then we have administrations. You know how much chaos we'd have around here if we didn't have men and women with administrative gifts? Joey, Peter Lordell, Karina. And I'm sure there's many others I know of that have administrative gifts. And forgive me if you're in this room and you have those gifts and I didn't name you, but administration. And what do they administer? The ministries and the activities of the ministries. Remember we talked about that. The ministries, women's ministry, men's ministry, high school ministry. And then there are activities under those ministries that go on all the time, okay? And so we have a lot of ministries in this body. It's cool. It's really cool. And there are activities that flow from those ministries, and they require administrations. And then there's varieties of tongues. Verse 29, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have grace gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The answer is obviously what? No.
Okay.
But there were those in Corinth that, again, thought that, wow, I'm a hand. If you're really spiritual, everybody needs to be a hand. And basically, Paul is saying in real nice words, and I'll say it real coarsely, that's stupid. That's just stupid. Okay. Not everybody does the same things. They have the same gifts. When the body assembles together, not all speak in tongues. In fact, very few. Very few. And we'll get into that in 1 Corinthians 14 when I answer the question, is the gift of tongues for everyone? And when the body's together, Paul tells us how many should speak in tongues when we gather together for the purpose of seeking the Lord and exercising gifts. And we'll have answers to that as well. Now, if tongues are necessary for salvation or even as the evidence of having the Holy Spirit, why wouldn't Paul say all the truly saved will speak in tongues? He didn't say that, did he? No, they don't all. Does this mean that the gift of tongues is not for everyone? We're going to answer that in 2 weeks. Now, verse 31, he says, but earnestly desire. It's one thing to have desire, and it's another thing to earnestly desire. Do you all know the difference? Desire, desire is pretty good, but earnestly desire what? The best grace gifts. The best gifts. Desire them, okay? And hopefully this list that I've given to you will help a little bit. And then go to the chapter 9, read the 2 pages we've inserted and go through the chapter. Then seek the Lord and desire earnestly the best gifts. And what are the best gifts? They're the ones that are needed and will edify the body of Christ at this time. At this time, right now. He goes on in verse 31, and yet I show to you a more excellent way, a more excellent pathway. There's a more excellent pathway. You Corinthians have been on a horrible pathway, if you will, a divided, carnal, ignorant pathway for manifesting the gifts of the Spirit. There is a more excellent, and the word excellent there is literally the Greek word hyperbole. He can't say enough about how incredibly excellent this way is that he's going to tell us, the way that we need to exercise the gifts as members of this body. You follow, everybody? Okay. Gifts must be manifested, used, and they must be manifested in the most excellent way. This does not mean instead of gifts go this way. He's not saying, okay, forget about the gifts. That was secondary or that was not needed if you go this way. No, you need the gifts. You need to desire them, but you need to exercise them in this way, this path. Gifts are a necessity to the body, but do it this way. Do it this way, he's going to tell us. The way you have been manifesting the gifts has led to shame, schisms, divisions, cancers, and hurts. Chapter 13 is about the greatest of the spirituals. Remember we started chapter 12 with, now concerning the spirituals, the greatest of the spirituals, the greatest of the attributes and characteristics of the Holy Spirit is love. Gifts of the Spirit without love, we read about in verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, agape. And there's no definite article there, so he's talking about the principle of love and the sphere of love. This is love of God, 1 John 4, 7. This love is the love of God. This love, according to Romans 15, 13, is of the Spirit. This love is of the Spirit, the love he's talking about here. The evidence of this love of the Spirit is the fruit characteristics of love found in Galatians 5:22. This love is the driver of the works of our faith. In Galatians 5:6, it says this, faith works, is energized, is driven through love. Faith works through love. I'll leave all of us to put our names into the following verses that we're going to read. Put your name in there instead of the personal pronoun I, and ask God to show you where you lack the way, exercising gifts in the way of love. Okay, so I'll read it. I have become a sounding brass. If I do not have love, agape, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. And the nothing there means a quantity of no importance that's close to zero. A quantity of no importance that is close to zero. That's what nothing means. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. There is no benefit to me as the giver or the worker. But guess what? God will bless the other person in spite of the fact that you didn't do it his way, on his path. Now, in verses 1 through 3, agape is used three times without the definite article, the. Just love as a driving principle. But in verses 4 through 8, agape is used with the definite article, the, or we would translate it, we will, the love. The love. The, this particular love. Meaning that there are other loves that are not sufficient, will not cut it. They're good, they're necessary. In Romans 12, Paul said to let brotherly love continue. Phileo, that's not agape. That's that affectionate, strong family, friends, love. That's the love that I found that Jesus loved the Father with and that the Father loved Jesus with. Did you know that the Father and Son loved each other, phileo? They had great, deep affection and emotion for each other, phileo, as well as agape. So it's not a bad love. So here in these verses in 4 through 8, he puts the definite article there, I believe, because he's contrasting it with other loves that will enable you, you will fall short. If you only kind of love you have is phileo love, that affectionate, caring, friends, family, brother and sister love, if that's the only kind of love you have, you will fail in this pathway. You will fail. So let me give you some examples. Let's go. Verse 4 says, the love suffers long and is kind. The love does not envy. And the love there is agape. The agape does not envy. The love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. The love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked. The love thinks no evil. The love does not rejoice in iniquity. The love rejoices in the truth. The love bears all things. The agape love believes all things. The agape love hopes all things. The agape love endures all things. Now, why did I do that? All other forms of love are inadequate under stress or duress. All other forms of love, as good as they are, as good as phileo love is, and Paul said to let brotherly love continue. Jesus loved phileo the Father loved him. That's all good. But under duress and stress, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. You will not be representing God. All other loves are limited, become partial favoring like the likable versus the revolting. If we only have phileo love, we're only going to love the people that we like, get along with, identify with. How about the unlovely? Who is going to love them? The agape love will love them. No other love could hold him on the cross. You think phileo love held Jesus on to the cross? No, it wasn't strong enough. It wasn't broad enough. It wasn't deep enough. It was agape love that held him on the cross. No other love could say, Father, forgive them, for they're ignorant. They don't know what they're doing. No other love could say that. Only agape could say that. It's not a love of feeling. It's a love of action. No other love could compel Paul to tell the jailer who just beat him and put him into an inner prison with a bunch of other prisoners. No other love could call out and say, don't do yourself any harm. We're all here. And then come out, share the gospel with him, go to his house. Do you think phileo love would have did that? Do you think storge family love would have did that? No. It would have fallen short. It's limited under stress and duress. When you're confronted with hate, when you're confronted with abuse, when you're confronted with non-loving words and actions, those loves will not cut it. You have to have agape, God's love. Verse 8, the love never fails. Now this is a good place to insert Romans 12, 9 through 12. Right there in your margin, insert this. What it says in Romans is, let the love, he uses the same definite article, be without hypocrisy. Love everyone the same. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saint, given to hospitality. Love is the driving force. The love is the driving force. Love allows others to be first, and yet the person who loves will be satisfied. Love serves without recognition. This love overcomes feelings, bad days, bad weather, bad moods. Because it's not a feeling love, it's an action love. It is God's love. This love is action. But continuing with verse 8, he says, but where there are prophecies, they will fail or be useless. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away or be useless. Why? Why? Why will this happen? Why will prophecies fail or be useless? That's Young's translation. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away or be useless. Why? Verse 9. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When that which is perfect. Now, here's the big controversy of the blue versus the gray. Okay. So, I want to read you John MacArthur on when he believes tongues will cease, when prophecy and knowledge will cease. And I'm going to quote you directly from his commentary on 1 Corinthians directly. And then I will counter MacArthur with D.A. Carson, who's also an incredible scholar. And both of these men I respect very much. And they're both great Bible scholars and great men of God. MacArthur says, the cessation of tongues took place a short while after Paul wrote this letter, but the gifts of prophecy and knowledge have not yet been done away because the perfect has not come. His reasoning for tongues ceasing before knowledge and prophecy is this. The cause of tongues ceasing comes from within. It is built in. God gave the gift of tongues a built-in stopping place. That gift will stop by itself. Paul says, and I'm still quoting MacArthur, like a battery, it had a limited energy supply and a limited lifespan. When its limits were reached, its activity automatically ended. You get the picture? Okay. So there's a built-in place where tongues will just cease, will just cease. Prophecy and knowledge will be stopped by something outside of themselves, but the gift of tongues will stop by itself. This distinction in terms is unarguable, quoting MacArthur verbatim. That stopping point, per MacArthur, is not when the perfect comes, but in the first place, tongues was a sign gift. He gets that from Mark 16. We're going to talk about that. And as with the gifts of healing and miracles, it ceased to operate when the New Testament was completed. God has never ceased to perform miracles, and he continues today to heal miraculously and to work in other supernatural ways according to his sovereign will, quoting MacArthur. So he doesn't believe the miraculous gifts of healing have ceased. Only tongues have ceased. So what does that which is perfect has come to mean according to MacArthur? He first says what it does not mean. Number one, it is not the completion of Scripture, for then knowledge and prophecy would have ceased if the perfect is the completion of the canon of the Bible. Number two, the perfect is not the rapture, for it appears that those gifts appear to be operative in the tribulation and in the kingdom age. Number three, the perfect is not the maturing church or the fullness of the Gentiles, which would lead to the rapture. That leads, per MacArthur, to, by process of elimination, the only possibility for the perfect is the eternal heavenly state of believers. Paul is saying that spiritual gifts are only for time, but that love will last for all eternity. The point is simply not obscure, quoting MacArthur. In a phrase, when we are face to face with Jesus Christ, that is when the perfect has come. We will no longer need prophecy, tongues, or knowledge. Okay? And we agree. Now, about tongues ceasing or having a built-in obsolescence like a battery that will predictably run out, D.A. Carson refutes this. He says this, and I don't know if Dr. Carson speaks in tongues or not, but I liked his commentary here. D.A. Carson refutes this. In the New Testament, this verb to cease prefers the middle voice. In other words, it's going to do it to itself. It's just going to extinguish, cease itself. But that does not mean the subject stops under its own power. For instance, when Jesus rebukes the wind and the raging waves, the storm immediately stops or ceases, the exact same word that is used here of tongues, in Luke 8:24. But it didn't stop under its own power. Jesus stopped it. The outcome of the debate over these positions is very important because Paul writes that the imperfect disappears when perfection comes. In other words, the gifts of prophecy, knowledge, and tongues, and presumably by extrapolation, most other charismatic gifts will pass away at some future point of Paul's writing, designated by him as perfection. Perfection, when that which is perfect has come. Carson continues, in my judgment, this third position has powerful evidence in its defense. Among the most important factors are these. It is difficult to believe that Paul could have expected the Corinthians to think that by perfection he was alluding to the cessation of the writing of Scripture. Most important is verse 12b. Perfection entails a state of affairs where my knowledge is in some ways comparable with God's present knowledge of me. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known by God. This does not mean that Paul expects to be granted omniscience, but that in the consummation he expects to be freed from the misconceptions and inabilities to understand, especially to understand God and his word, which are a part of this present life. When that wonderful knowledge of God, Carson continues, becomes ours, the purpose of such gifts as prophecy, knowledge, and tongues will disappear. What possible service could they render? Carson's summary, in these verses, Paul establishes the end of the age as the time when the gifts must finally be abolished. Now, There's a man named Grant R. Jeffrey who did a ton of research in the early church, and he found all of the, what we call the charismatic gifts, active at least through the first 4 centuries. Now, the only reference to tongues in the Gospels is where? In Mark 16. Mark 16, 9 through 20. Now, I want you all to go to Mark 16, 9 through 20, and then I want you to get your handout. We've got to end pretty soon. Hopefully we can. How many of you have a note in your margin or at the bottom that says something to the effect of Mark 16, 9 through 20, these verses are not in the best or the oldest manuscripts? How many of you have a note to that effect? Okay. 3 of you. Good. You guys need to get study Bibles. I'm kidding. Okay. So, let me read to you now. That note came as a result of the work of primarily 2 men in the mid-1800s, and they had others that were worked with them. They would at that time be considered the Einstein and Oppenheimer of Christianity, if you will, scholarly Christianity, okay? Would any of you refute Einstein or Oppenheimer about what it is they were experts in? I doubt any of us would. But these two guys were on par in terms of scholarly Christendom with those two men. Their names were Westcott and Hort. And they came up with a new Greek New Testament. Now, I want to read Mark 16, 15 through 17. And he, Jesus, said to them, and this is the first part of the Great Commission. How many of you have never heard the Great Commission from Mark 16 other than from perhaps Dave? How many of you have ever heard the Great Commission from Mark 16? You never do. And it's because there's a shadow of doubt cast on this portion of Scripture because of that little footnote that you read. Okay? So they always go where? Matthew 28. Matthew 28 says, go make disciples. Wait a minute. You don't make disciples of unsaved people. What do you have to do first? Share the gospel. So here's the first part of the Great Commission. And he, Jesus, said to them, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons, and they will speak with new tongues. Where's the time limit here? Is there any time limit? It is those who what? Believe. These signs will follow. Okay. Are there people believing today? Yes. Okay. Now, at best, these two men have left doubts in the minds of believers who read the Bible about the inspiration of certain passages. Here in Mark 16, 9 through 20, John 53 through 8, 11, and 1 John 5, 7, and 8 are most prominently missing from their Greek New Testament. These signs will follow those who believe, not just those first-generation apostles who share the good news. So let's take a few minutes and look at the evidence available and answer the question, are the last 12 verses of Mark 16 in the original autograph pinned by Mark? Now I want you to turn to your handout, okay? Dave and I have been talking about doing some teaching with regards to the subject of Greek texts and where do the different texts come from that are used in our different English translations. So I want to plant the seed of that tonight, give you a little, some foundational principles to use with regards to this subject. And then at some time in the future, perhaps, we'll hit it harder. Okay. Now, if we had Mark's original autograph, would we need any other evidence with regards to what he said in Mark 16? Yes or no? No. But do we have Mark's original copy that he wrote of the book of Mark? No. Okay, good. We have what? What do we have? Copies. Copies of manuscripts. Okay. And the manuscript copy we have that is closest in age to Mark's original would be Codex or Book B, or as it is known as Codex Vatican or Vaticanus. Its age is purported to belong to the first half of the 4th century, so let's say 430 A.D. So we have no copies of the Gospel of Mark in Greek between when Mark wrote, say, around 55 A.D., until we get to 430 A.D. All right? Everybody clear? Okay. The next oldest in age is Codex A, or Sinaiticus, and it's about 50 years younger than B, so let's say 480 A.D., okay? These are the two primary manuscripts that Westcott and Hort used to write their New Testament. These two, along with three other minor ones, okay? So that leaves us about 400 plus years. We do not have any copies since the original. Everybody follow? Nod your head. Yeah, I follow. Good, good. These two manuscripts and approximately three others that are younger than A and B do not have the last 12 verses of Mark 16. They are missing. Nor do they have John 7:53 through 8:11, nor do they have 1 John 5, 7 and 8, plus a lot of other words are missing. Missing. I'm not talking about the words they've changed or added or anything like that. They're just missing. Okay. There are other verses or phrases that I just gave you. So do we accept the witness of two primary manuscript copies plus three others because they're the oldest that we have, or do we look for other witnesses that perhaps are older than A and B, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, but not New Testament Greek manuscripts? There are other witnesses. Do we call in those witnesses to find out if this is the way Mark wrote the book of Mark? So there are three chief witnesses that we have. Number one, Greek manuscript copies. The great majority of manuscripts that are younger than A and B have these verses and the other missing verses that we noted. So the manuscripts that we have, which are many, that are younger than 480 AD, the great majority of all of them have the last 12 verses of Mark 16. Okay? Where did they get them? They just add them? Okay. Number two, our second witness would be translations into other languages that are older than A and B, and do they agree with A and B or the majority text, though the majority texts are younger? So, if Mark did not write the last 12 verses of Mark 16, you will not find it in any witnesses between 55 AD and 430 AD, correct? You follow? Okay. The Syriac, which is called the Peshitta, used by the Eastern Church, is dated in the 2nd century, contains all 12 verses in question. 2nd century, not the 4th century. So the Peshitta, it's a translation into another language from the Greek, is older than A and B. Jerome's Latin Vulgate, and Vulgate means commonly used, was written approximately 382 A.D., and that translation was a revision of a much older Latin text called the Vetus Italia, and they both contain the last 12 verses of Mark 16, along with Jerome's younger version. Jerome claims to have consulted many, many texts when he translated the New Testament into Latin prior to Codex A and B. The Gothic translation from Ulphilas, AD 350, contains these last verses of Mark 16. In the 4th century, to which Codex A and B are ascribed, five Greek writers, one Syriac, two Latin fathers, besides the Vulgate, Gothic, and the Egyptian versions, 11 authorities in all, testify to familiar acquaintance with this portion of Mark's gospel. Number three, witness. There's our second witness. Third witness. We have as our third witness the writings of the early fathers. of the fathers that are older, the writings of the fathers that are older than A and B, 430 and 480, do we have any of their writings where they either quote from these 12 verses or do they verify A and B without any quotations from the last 12 verses and end Mark where A and B ended? So if Mark didn't write the last 12 verses, no early church fathers prior to Codex A and B would have ever quoted from those 12 verses, correct? There are approximately 100 ecclesiastical fathers that we have writings of from throughout the Eastern and Western churches whose writings overall are older than Codex A and B. If Codex A and B and its three minor cousins are correct, then we should find no quotations from Mark 16 after verse 8 from the early church fathers. But that's not the case. We have Chrysostom, who wrote 400 AD. He quotes the last two verses of Mark 16, and he states in his writings that it is the end of Mark's gospel. Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, AD 374 to 397, quotes freely from this portion of Mark. He cited verse 15 four times, verses 16 through 17 and 18 three times, and verse 20 once. Jerome, the one who did the Latin Vulgate, he lived 331 to 420 AD. He was a professed editor of the New Testament and as such had vast resources. He also quotes in his personal writings from Mark 16, 14. A guy named Nestorius and Cyril of Alexander both quoted in their writings prior to 430 AD, and that's just to quote a few. So based on the many of the writings of the early church fathers older than we find quotations from the last 12 verses of Mark 16. Again, if Mark did not write them, why are they quoted by the fathers prior to 430 AD? They wouldn't be. So based on the witnesses older than Codex A and B, we can safely say that the Textus Receptus, the text of the King James and the New King James Bible, is correct and accurately represents what Mark wrote. You do not have to be in doubt about the inspiration of these verses. You do not have to be in doubt about what Jesus has to say about tongues in these verses. So we've got to wrap up. We are way over time. So we're going to wrap up. We're going to finish 13, verse 11. And afterwards, if you have questions about all of this, please feel free to come and ask me. In verse 11 and 13, Paul says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. So now compared to when that which is perfect has come is like childhood compared to manhood." You know, I may think, you know, I've been on the way, the road as a Christian for 40 years and been in ministry for 38 and studying. And I may think sometimes that I'm an adult when it comes to understanding the Word of God, but I'm a child. I have so much more to learn. But then when I'm face to face with Him, my knowledge will be complete. He goes on, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then, when that which is perfect is come, I shall know, just as also I am known." Verse 13, "And now abide three great abiding spirituals in the church age." Do you ever think of these as spirituals? Faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is the love. It's the love. "Of all the spiritual grace gives, love alone appears to continue into eternity. This lies in the text affirming that in eternity, faith becomes sight and hope is taken over by reality. So it appears that faith and hope will no longer be needed, but love will abide and will continue forever." Amen? Okay. So I threw a lot at you. So we get into 1 Corinthians 14. We're gonna talk a lot about tongues and prophecy. And I'll answer the question, is the gift of tongues for everyone? And so we'll see. Let's pray.